Text this morning is Joel chapter 3. These are the words of God. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down. For the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. For the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by your word you speak to us. We thank you that you encourage us through it. And so we ask now that you would do the miracle of preaching, that you would speak through me to your people, and that you would give us ears to hear what your spirit says to us through your word. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray, and amen. Well, as we wrap up the book of Joel, if you recall it, it begins with this devastating locust plague that's eaten and devoured the land, and Joel rebukes the people for their indifference, their lack of recognition of the fact that what has happened is the meat and the drink offerings have, as a result of this plague of locusts, been cut off. And then in chapter 2, he builds on that, and the plague of locusts, the locust swarms, sort of morph into a coming army, a coming invasion. Likely the Assyrians were in view here. And Joel rouses the people to repentance, true repentance, not just going through the motions of repentance, not just rending their garments and looking the part of a repentant people, but from true evangelical repentance, true faith and repentance from the heart. And the promise was that the Spirit would be outpoured, the Spirit would come in the day of the Lord, the capital D, day of the Lord, and the Spirit of God would be poured out upon all flesh, from the youngest of them to the oldest of them, that they might proclaim the simple truth that God is the deliverer of his people. And so as we come to this final chapter, we should keep in mind that the story that the Bible is telling is a very simple one. It's one of a prolonged warfare between the city of man and the city of God. The history is a long-sustained war between the city of man and the city of God. God made the world, and he made a sanctuary right in the middle of his world. And he put a king and a queen in the middle of it. And within the next, by chapter 3, a dragon appears. A dragon appears, and rather than fighting it, the king and the queen succumb to the dragon's poison. And then you have Cain and Abel. Then you have Noah and the ark and those who mocked Noah for building the ark. You have this constant warfare between those who looked to God and trusted in God, walked with God, and those who were in rebellion, who were trying to build a tower of Babel up to the heavens, to ascend to the heavens by their own might and power. The story of the Bible is the story of a war. A war between man and between God, the city of man and the city of God, the people of God and the reprobate. And so in times of general darkness and discouragement, the saints of both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, both in ancient times and in our modern times, in times of great darkness and discouragement, saints have needed to be encouraged in this warfare. When it seems like all hope is lost, when it seems like the people of God are surrounded, when it seems like there's only a remnant of God's people remaining, it is then that the word of encouragement comes to us through passages like what's before us this morning. Joel's prophetic vision, his word to us from God, concludes with words of assurance intended to rally the hope of God's people. Despite all the flexing of the city of man, despite all the numbers of their armies, despite the strength of their weaponry, despite the prowess of their conquerors, despite all the flexing of the city of man, its efforts will always turn to dust. It will be like a wave crashing on the rocks. And that's the word that Joel leaves us with to encourage the people of God in a time when, at this point, was a time of general discouragement and darkness. Both the plague and the locust, the famine that had resulted, the drought that had resulted, the army that was soon to come, the exile that would follow. The people of God had fallen on very hard times, and the word of the Lord to them from Joel is that all the flexing of the city of man will turn to dust. It'll be like waves crashing on the rocks. It'll be like smoke blowing away. So as we look at this chapter and we walk through it, the day of the Lord, which was described in the first part of chapter 2, Joel 2, 1 through 11, would come in the form of the Assyrians first to the northern kingdom, and then the Babylonian invasions into the southern kingdom, into Judah. And then the people of God were carried away into exile. The day of the Lord that Joel was initially describing was this coming invasion of foreign nations. And the day of the Lord, as we noted last week, would be a day of horror for the unrepentant, to those who would just ignore the signs, who would just go through the motions maybe of repentance, but not truly have repentant hearts. It would be a day of horror, unrivaled horror and darkness. But to the repentant, they would experience it an entirely different way. To the repentant, they would be equipped to follow in God's train, to join him in his conquest. Chapter 2, it's interesting, wraps up verse 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So we're left with this remnant of those who trusted, those who repented, those upon whom the Spirit came. The remnant would be brought home by God's own hand. These exiles would be brought home from all their various exiles. There in verse 1 of chapter 3. But here's the twist, here's the plot twist of this chapter. All the nations would also be brought to the valley of Jehoshaphat. So God says in other prophetic books, we have the promise that he would restore the exiles to Judah and to Jerusalem. But Joel is a bit different. He riffs on that and expands on that and says, and you know what? All the nations are going to come along with them. As the exiles are restored, God summons all the nations to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, that's a curious place. That's a curious reference. The story of Jehoshaphat is an interesting one. So they're surrounded back in 2 Chronicles 20. The Moabites and the Ammonites, and the Ammonites have come to battle with Judah, with Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, and the nation of Judah. And it's a great multitude that has come up, and they feared, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. He proclaims a fast. He summons all the people from the children to the elders. They're all gathered around. And one of the most wonderful verses here in the story is verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. So the whole nation gathers and casts themselves upon the Lord. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And then the Lord fills the prophet Jehaziel, and he says, listen to me, go out, but instead of arming yourself for war, send the Levites, the son of, and the Kohathites, in front of the armies to sing God's praises in front of the armies. Well, that would seem like a curious battle plan, wouldn't it? That seems like a losing venture. Send the choir boys. Right. Jehoshaphat's scratching his head going, is this really the word of the Lord? And they heed the word of the Lord, and they follow, and it says that they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. And he says, we do this. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. And so then when they come up, when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. This profound deliverance. They didn't shoot an arrow. They didn't swing a sword. And God strikes down the Moabites, the Ammonites, entirely in the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's this remarkable deliverance. Remarkable in that they both led with the choirs, and that when they arrived, they didn't have to swing a blow. That is where Joel says all the nations would be were to be gathered. As the exiles were restored, so all the nations would be brought to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which most people speculate was sort of just outside, a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And these nations would be made to give an account for how they treated the Lord's people and his temple. They would be made to give an account. Why did you exile the Lord's people? Why did you enslave them? Why did you plunder Babylon? Why did you plunder all the treasures out of the temple of God? That was God's house. You had no business touching the things of the Lord or the people of God. And they're going to be made to give an account for how they treated the Lord's people and God's temple. Verses 2 through 6. The Lord will gather his people again while avenging the nations for the nations' sins. We think of Psalm 62 where it says he will recompense, he will repay to each one according to his works, that God will make all things right. God will right all wrongs. The Lord then throws down the gauntlet, challenging all the nations to prepare for war with him. He says, come all nations, he brings them, and then he says, take your best shot. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare for war. Against who? Against God Almighty. He summons them to war. He calls them to prepare for war with him, with God himself. Verses 9 and 10. And then if we skip over to Isaiah chapter 2, and if you're following along, if you're keeping score, as they say, you might just keep your finger there in Isaiah 2, because Joel makes several references back that I want to note this morning. There in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 2, and he says, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So Joel takes Isaiah's beat your beat your swords into plowshares. And Joel reverses it. Beat your plowshares into swords. Beat your pruning hooks into spears. Joel reverses it. This coming of the enemy nations, God is preparing a great slaughter. God is preparing a great battle where he remains triumphant. So all nations must assemble themselves before the Almighty in the valley of Jehoshaphat to face the Lord's judgment. There in verse 11 and 12, they're together, and he mentions the valley of Jehoshaphat once more. And the wonderful thing about Hebrew is that they love to pun on people's names. So Jehoshaphat means the Lord will judge. And so in verse 12 there, you have Joel saying, "Let the heathen be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the Lord shall judge. For there will I sit to Shaphat, to judge all the heathen round about." So you have this, the Hebrew loves puns. So just all the dads are like, praise the Lord, hallelujah, revival breaking out. I get to make all my dad jokes and all my puns. The valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley of the Lord will judge. And he spins that around to say, and then I will sit, the Lord will sit in judgment upon all the heathen round about. There in verses 11 and 12. God's harvest time has come, and the valley shall be filled with the multitudes of those whom the Lord shall slay. Verses 13 and 14. Multitudes and multitudes, piles and piles of the dead bodies from the result of the Lord's battle against the nations. Once more, cosmic signs shall accompany these earthly events. The heavens shall be shall shake, the sun will be darkened, the moon will be darkened. Cosmic events will accompany these earthly events. The Lord will roar, shaking heaven and earth, and his people will take courage from all this, vindicating grace. They'll see all this as God's kindness and his love and his favor upon them. This remnant that has repented and kept their faith in God Almighty, in Jehovah. And in this way, in this deliverance, in this harvest of the Lord, this battle of God against his enemies, in this way, God will cleanse Jerusalem. And no strangers will claim residence in the holy hill of the Lord. There in verse 17. And then the book closes with this wonderful restoration, this picture of Eden restored. But it's not just a garden, it's a city. It's a city now that is Edenic in its description. Blessings shall flow down upon Judah out of the Lord's house, watering even the arid valleys, verse 18. By contrast, Egypt and Edom, historic enemies of the people of God, shall be left desolate for their murderous treatment of Judah, there in verse 19. And then the final word on the matter is that Judah and Jerusalem shall stand fast, they shall stand firm, they shall remain generation after generation, because the Lord will cleanse them from all their blood guilt. So as we look at this chapter and draw from it what the Lord would have us to hear, Joel has addressed in chapter 1 the indifference of the people shown in response to the invasion of locust. He's warned them of a coming invasion of foreign armies to arouse the people to repentance in chapter 2. And he's given them promises of what will happen if they repent, and the Spirit outpoured to embolden them and equip them and to assure them that even if they be a remnant, God will restore them entirely. What the locusts have eaten, God would restore. But now, after outlining the wonderful outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord, the tables turn. So up to this point, Judah has been invaded by swarms of locusts. And then there's the threat of the invasion of the Assyrians, and looming beyond that is the invasion of the Babylonians. But then it seems like Joel has in view an even greater day of the Lord. As I've said before, a capital D day of the Lord, where the tables are turned, and rather than the swarms of locusts coming or the hordes of enemy armies coming, It's a switch happens. The tables turn. The day of the Lord comes, and the invaders suddenly become the invaded. The conquerors come, and they are suddenly conquered. the foreign armies come and they are cut down. The remnant upon whom the Spirit came at the end of chapter 2, their promise, the promise to them at the end of this chapter, the end of this vision, is that they shall endure for endless generations. God gathers in all his people from the midst of the nations which have exiled them, enslaved them, or otherwise scattered them. But the nations are summoned as well. The nations are not left out. No stone will be left unturned. Joel tells us that this summons for all nations to come will happen, curiously, in those days. There, the beginning of chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days, and we should ask, well, what days? After these things, after the outpouring of the Spirit, after God has poured out his Spirit upon all flesh, upon the sons and daughters, upon the old men and the young men, after these things, in those days, God would summon all the nations to a reckoning. The Spirit is outpoured, resulting in the scattered sheep of Israel being gathered in, while at the same time, all the nations are brought to face the Lord's judgment. They're brought to the valley of Jehoshaphat. They're brought to the valley of decision. And this is the wonder of Pentecost. The Spirit fell, and Peter says, this was the day that Joel was speaking about. This is the wonder of Pentecost, that God is bringing in his people and he's bringing in the nations for a reckoning. The day of Pentecost heralds that God's conquest has begun in earnest. Joel, as I mentioned before, seems to have Isaiah 2 in mind, which explains why Peter slightly merges the two passages in his Pentecost Day sermon. So we have in Joel 2:28, we have, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit. Peter misquotes that. And you think, well, why did he do that? Well, it's clear that Peter also had Isaiah 2 in mind. Isaiah 2, verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days. And that's what Peter cites that and then merges it with the Joel 2:28. To say that these are the last days. This is the day of the Lord, the capital D, day of the Lord, that God's Spirit has been poured out, and now God's conquest begins in earnest. The invaders, the enemies of God, are now become the invaded. From this, we can see that the outpouring of the Spirit in Peter's mind also commenced the Messiah's conquest of the whole world. The whole world is now summoned to the judgment seat of God, to face the judgment of God. Those who have sought the downfall of the kingdom of God will have to face the inevitable downfall of the kingdom of man. Those who have persecuted the righteous will themselves now face the fierce wrath of God. And so this summons comes to all the nations to come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, to come to face God's judgment. And we might see this text as God is taunting his enemies. God is smack-talking them, as it were, saying, take your best shot. What have you got? Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let even your weak say that they're strong. Bring your best. And then we see this picture of multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, that God slays his enemies, as he did in the story of Jehoshaphat, where they look upon the valley and all the enemies are cut down miraculously. But we should remember that God has two ways of destroying his enemies. One, of course, is that of the final judgment of death in sin. Death is coming for us all. Death is the inevitability for us all. And if you die in your sins, you face the eternal wrath of God. God, though long-suffering, will one day bring the wicked down to hell. And so they will receive the reward for their evil works. But the other way he destroys his enemies is by overthrowing them through conversion. And this is where we must look at such texts with the eyes of faith. Not all Israelites are Israelites indeed. Indeed, when we look at when Jesus comes and we see it's the chief priests and the teachers of the law who are the opponents of Christ and cry for his crucifixion before the Gentile courts, we might say, well, won't they face judgment for rejecting the Messiah? And what about the Roman centurion who looked to Christ and said, this must be the Son of God? Are the people of God restricted to just geographical or ethnic basis? What Paul tells us in Romans 9 is that not all Israelites are Israelites indeed. We see Jesus telling unbelieving Jews that if they were in earnest Abraham's sons, they would have done Abraham's works in faith. John 8:39. No, I know Dr. Merkel preached on John 8 a couple weeks ago. And just to remind you, they're showing all sorts of consternation that Jesus would forgive sins, that Jesus would heal on the Sabbath day, and they take up stones to kill him, or they try to kill him, and he says, why are you trying to kill me? And they say, well, we're Abraham's sons, and you're saying that you're equal with God, and we want to kill you. And Jesus tells them that if they were in earnest Abraham's sons, they would do Abraham's works of faith. But their desire to kill the Son of Man, who in spite of the signs which he had shown to verify himself as the Son of God, they revealed in their desire to kill the Son of Man that their true father was Satan. And Jesus tells them so explicitly in John 8:44. You want to kill the Son of Man? You want to kill the one who's shown the signs that he's the Messiah? That you're revealing that your true parentage, your true father is Satan. But by contrast, throughout Jesus' ministry, he restricts his ministry to the house of Israel. He doesn't go to the Gentile nations. But there's this one moment which Jesus sees as the climactic moment of his ministry. Dr. Merkel is preaching through John, I'm stealing some of his thunder in a couple weeks' time. But Jesus sees this moment in John 12 as the climactic moment of his ministry. Some Greeks come to Philip and ask, we would see Jesus, in John 12:21. And Jesus responds to that by saying that he takes that moment as the cue and he says, the hour has come. Throughout the Gospel of John, he's been saying the hour has not yet come. The Greeks come and say, we would see Jesus, and Jesus takes that as a cue, the hour had come. And so you have this interesting dilemma of you've got Jews who are disciples of Jesus, you had Jews who were enemies, vicious enemies of Jesus. You had Greeks and Gentiles who were opposed to Jesus. You had Pilate and Herod who sought his death when the Jews put him before them. And then you had Greeks and the Syrophoenician woman and many other instances of Gentiles seeking after Jesus. So later, at the day of Pentecost, which I take to be what Joel describes as the day of the Lord, the capital D, day of the Lord, remember that they began speaking in foreign tongues. And these were a sign that God had brought judgment upon Jerusalem. God had told as much to Moses back in Deuteronomy 28. He said, when you hear a foreign tongue being spoken in your city streets, it's a sign of judgment because of your rebellion, because of your disobedience to the covenant. And so Jerusalem is filled with this miraculous sign of foreign tongues proclaiming that this day of judgment had come. This day of the Lord had indeed come. And then the book of Acts, the story of it makes it clear that the people of God were no longer restricted to mere ethnic lineage. We have a testimony in Acts 6 that a great number of the priests believed in Christ, Acts 6:7. But many times it was the rulers of the synagogues, as the apostles spread out, it was the rulers of the synagogues, the rulers of the Jews, who were their fiercest opponents and would take up stones to stone them. But running parallel to this dividing line between Jews, we simultaneously find a parallel line, an identical dividing line running between the Gentiles. The Spirit falls upon the Roman centurion, Cornelius, in Acts 10. The same sign that had come on the day of Pentecost falls upon Cornelius in Acts 10. An Ethiopian eunuch believes by Philip's testimony in Acts 8, as well as the entire households of Lydia and the jailer of Philippi in Acts 16. And story after story of the heathens being converted and receiving the gift of the outpoured Spirit. Acts 11, 18, 18:25, and 19:2. But there were also pagans who fought the gospel ferociously. Acts 19, 21 through 41 is an example of the Ephesian silversmiths trying to rip Paul to shreds. So we have four categories. We have godly Jews and unbelieving Jews, as well as unconverted pagans and converted pagans. The dividing line is no longer geography or ethnicity. The dividing line is your father God or is your father the devil? And so if we place the events of the book of Revelation, as I think we ought, in the first century, this helps us to make better sense of what is going on in John's apocalyptic vision. It's truly end of the world stuff, but it is largely the end of the world for unbelieving Israel. John makes two particularly forceful references to Joel's prophecy before us, which illustrate that true Israel isn't traced by geography or lineage, but by the presence of the Spirit. In Revelation 14:15, another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, and the harvest of the earth is ripe." And then, verses 19 and 20 of that same chapter, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. John borrows from Joel's vision of putting in the sickle, to harvest these enemy nations, these heathen nations. To describe, he borrows the harvesting imagery of Joel 3:13 to describe the slaughter coming upon Jerusalem. And Josephus records that at the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, over 1 million Jews were killed in the siege, and another 100,000 were enslaved. And then in Revelation 16:14 and 16, we have, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." So God is gathering all nations to battle him. And John cites that, cites the Lord's summons to judgment from Joel 3:2. And the sum of it is this. What John is pronouncing is that, yes, the day of the Lord that Joel had prophesied has indeed come. And the consequence of that, the result of that, is that unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Israel, unfaithful Israelites, the sum is that Jerusalem was now Babylon. Jerusalem had become Babylon. But true Zion shall endure forever. For the Lord shall ever be the deliverer of his people, even if they are Babylonian, even if they're heathen or Gentile by descent. So Calvin makes a wonderful observation about Joel's prophetic vision. He says the prophet intimates that the favor of God had been so hidden during the afflictions of the people that they could not but think that they were forsaken by God. Joel paints this picture of the difficulties that they faced from the locust swarms and the horror of the coming Assyrian and Babylonian invasions. And the people might be tempted to think that God had forgotten them, that God's favor had been hidden in their afflictions. And we oftentimes think that in affliction, in trial, in tragedy, it must mean that God's favor has abandoned us. We all too often adopt sort of a karma mindset that if bad things are happening to us, if bad things are happening to the church, it must be that God's favor is no longer upon us. But Joel is making one thing clear. Though hard times come, it all works for the deliverance of God's people. Their afflictors will not be let off so easy. God will avenge his people. He will overthrow their enemies. The remnant might seem small, but faith teaches us not to reckon deliverance by a head count. If you're doing a head count, thinking that's how we're going to figure out if God's going to deliver his people, you're doing it all wrong. And this is applicable in numerous practical directions. So when a bill comes in the mail that is more than you can afford to pay at the time, do you view it as an opportunity for God to showcase his provision? When you think that there's no way you'll be able to complete an assignment or a project on time at work or at school, do you trust God to grant you the endurance to persevere and see it through? When you face a besetting temptation, do you believe that God, and perhaps you feel spent in the battle of resisting it, do you trust that God will uphold you in the fight? When we look at the general apostasy in the church, when we look and see that some of these churches have never had the gospel proclaimed to them for decades now. They've had Oprah-like sermons. They've had Dr. Phil-like sermons. They've had pyrotechnics. They've had repetitive songs that don't say a whole lot. They've had that, but they've not had the gospel. They've had empty, hollow churches for decades. When we see that, and the all-out sprint of our culture into every manner of vileness and perversion, which our culture seems hell-bent to pursue, do you see that God has things right where he wants them? The Christians in the gladiatorial arena were right where God wanted them. The Christians of the first century saw that as Jerusalem was surrounded, they saw that God was delivering, was bringing about a great deliverance for the gospel. Christians in our day, in Chinese and now Canadian jails, are harbingers that God is about to overthrow the wicked. Do you see it and do you believe it? Do you look and see things are bleak, things are black, the enemies are surrounding, and do you go, this must mean that God is about to triumph? When we think about these things, when we see that God is about to overthrow the wicked, we should be reminded that God is about to bear his arm for deliverance of his people. He's summoning all the nations to a slaughter. And remember, he overthrows his enemies one of two ways. Either brings them to their final death or overthrows them in conversion. And so when we think of God as the judge, we ought not to have the mental picture of a somber, black-robed figure judiciously stroking his chin. We should think of Samson with a jawbone of a donkey, slaughtering rank after rank of Philistines. Joel reveals the truth that God loves plot twists. Remember, the wheat and the wine were cut off by the locust. But now, and Joel had invited them to mourn and see the great significance that the worship in the Lord's house had been cut off. But now, wholly unexpectedly, a harvest of Gentile converts has come. So yes, God puts in his sickle to either cut down the wicked finally or to overthrow them in conversion. So rather than just the meat and the drink offering, we now have a harvest of Gentile converts. And what do we see at the day of Pentecost? But God beginning to invade the world, to invade the nations, to fill his heavenly Zion with worshippers. The meat and the drink offerings which were lost are now restored in the form of worshipers from all nations. Again, in Isaiah 2, he says this in Isaiah 2, that many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So again, Joel is riffing on this to say, many people, many nations will come and be converted, will be overthrown and be brought in. The meat and the drink offerings are cut off, but now what is restored is worshipers from all nations. The reprobate, whether Jew or Greek, whether Gentile or Hebrew, the reprobate shall be cast down, but the elect of the Lord alone shall walk in the city of our God. Joel 3:17. Notice that he says that no strangers shall pass through her anymore. God will bring all the lost sheep from every nation, tribe, and tongue into the city of our God. And there will not be one lost. So when the Lord Jesus announced that his hour had come, he's telling us that the trap for his enemies had been laid. The enemy took the bait. The evil powers, both earthly and supernatural, killed the Prince of Glory, and as a result, God overthrew the Prince of the Air, that great dragon of old. And now the remnant is swelling into a great army, marching as Jehoshaphat of old once did, with songs of praise as our weapons of war, and with the sharpened sword of the word, we strike down our enemies. And here is what our songs proclaim. Here is the truth we proclaim. Here is the word of the Lord. Here is what the razor blade of the sword of the word declares. Sin is cleansed away. Death has lost its power. Judah shall dwell forever. The hour is come. Note how Joel ends, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. Every last blot, every last sin, every last crime, for those who are the people of God, their sins are cleansed away. Those who turn to him in faith, their sins are cleansed away. Death has no more power. Judah shall dwell forever secure. As Jesus told us, the hour is come. All are welcome. God's harvest is begun. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you build us up and encourage us. We pray you would give us great faith and boldness in this hour of darkness that we face. We pray you would give us the eyes of faith to see through it that you are about to bring about a great deliverance, a great revival, and a great reformation. We thank you in advance that the fire will fall, that many lost souls will be brought to glory. And as we do so, we sing back to you the words that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, singing.
As Christians, we are supposed to be thankful, but you probably also have some kind of troubles. Your back pain has flared up, your close friendship has soured, your finances are super tight, your baby is waking up in all the awful hours of night. You've had a heart-crushing loss. And you may be tempted to think, well, of course, I will be thankful just as soon as some of these troubles are gone. But God does not agree. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, the will of God in Christ Jesus is for you to give thanks in all circumstances, including, but not limited to, the backache, the friendship strain, the money pinch, the terrible sleep, the loss. You've heard this before, but we need to hear it again. God is working all things for his glory and for our good. When we have a trouble and have been praying urgently for relief, and there's not yet an answer, we should think of this as glory stacking up. We should view every day without that deliverance as just another bucket of water doused on the altar. So that way, when the fire finally falls, God will receive even greater glory. Wow, look at what our amazing God has done. Delays in deliverance do not diminish his glory, but rather they heighten his glory. We can also be thankful in the midst of suffering because we believe God is using it for our good. When we have a trouble and we ask to be taken out of the refining furnace, the reason he often says no is that we are not yet the kind of silver he wants. Isaiah 48:10 says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not with silver. I have chosen you in the fire of affliction." So why the heat? Why the hammer? God wants to make you a little stronger, a little brighter. God wants a little more gleam for you. So rather than lamenting our troubles, we should lean into them and actually give thanks for them. God is up to something really good and really glorious. And we have a weekly reminder of this at the Lord's table. Here we give thanks for the greatest trouble in the world, Jesus dying on the cross. And here we celebrate the good and glorious thing that our God has done. Our Lord does prepare a table in the midst of our enemies and in the presence of our exhaustion and in the finances and all the rest. So let us give thanks. For our good and glorious Lord now says to you, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. On that Pentecost day, the judgment of God stormed down in the midst of a people who needed judgment. And the word of God went out and it was heard, it was understood, and it was believed by thousands of people. And we have the opportunity to continue that great Pentecost work today and this week. For the word of God needs to come down in judgment upon this people. We need the justice of God and we need the mercy of God. And we need to hear, to understand, to believe, to love the word of God. So Christians, take up your Bibles and read. We have a great opportunity starting this week to read the word of God. There are these great reading guides out in the foyer as you're leaving. Please take one. If you don't have a Bible, there are lots of Bibles out there. Take one. We need the work of Pentecost to continue. So hear, believe, love the word of God. Now receive with believing hearts the benediction of our God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.